How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody doing well today? We're going to dig in here to 1 Corinthians 16. Hey, if you're new here, there's a couple of things real quick. If you're brand new with us, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians now for over a year. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We've been going through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And it turns out today we're in the final chapter. So we have two more Sundays in 1 Corinthians. There's today, right? There's next Sunday. We finish it up. And then on Labor Day weekend, we're actually doing a special sermon to kind of set up our launch the following week for missional communities. Missional communities are back. You guys excited about that? Geared up, right? It's gonna be awesome. So we're doing a special Sunday that Sunday. And then the Sunday after that, so the Sunday like we launch missional communities back, we're back gathering at homes and stuff. That particular Sunday, we are going to be launching a brand new series, brand new book of the Bible here at Emmaus Church that we're preaching through. And so we'll show the video for that, kind of give you a preview of that next Sunday here at Emmaus, but we're gonna do a little contest, okay, this week. We got a little contest, something different, okay? So a little contest. So if you feel like you can guess what the book is that we're going to be in, email that in, and we'll see who guesses correctly, and we'll announce. I'll give you a hint. The hint is it's a very small book in the Old Testament, okay? It's a small book in the Old Testament, and if you guess correctly, there is a prize. You get a free Bible. They're in the back. You can just take one next off the shelf, just our gift to you, okay? Honor system, if you guess correctly. But we're going to announce that next Sunday. I also feel like I need to explain my fingers a little bit. I have ink all over my hands because this morning I got here to the church and the first thing I did was I tried to put ink in one of my fountain pens and this was the result. So praise the Lord. And I don't know if you know anything about fountain pen ink, but this will literally be on my hands till Jesus returns. So it's not coming off. It's just not going to happen. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and we're just going to walk through verse 11 today. Here's what we believe at Emmaus Church, okay? We believe what Paul says to Timothy, where he tells Timothy in one of his letters to him, he said, hey man, all scripture is God-breathed and all of it is useful. Amen. So what that means is we believe that every single word in the Bible is put here for a reason, even the closing words in a letter like 1 Corinthians, okay? As Paul is sort of downshifting and getting ready to close out this letter he's written to them. And so we're gonna see what that means, see what that looks like today and then next week. I'll start things off with this though, and this requires some authenticity and transparency and you being real. How many of you ever have those moments where people, specifically human beings, frustrate you? Can I get a witness up in here? Yes, Lord, I see you. I see that hand. Okay, we know what this is like, right? You have those moments. How many of you ever have those moments when, you know, you have people that do something or disappoint in a certain way or fall short in a certain way, and it's frustrating, and you can feel your blood pressure starting to do weird stuff. Anybody, right? And you it's just frustrating. And we all have those moments where pretty much every day, right? I would say every day we probably have moments where at least once, okay, at least once we just tempted to scream serenity now. Lord, give me patience, right? Help me, because my patience is being spread real thin, right? So maybe it's in the car, maybe it's driving, maybe it's on I-85, maybe it's at school, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in church, right? We all know what this is like. To have these moments where people just sort of test our patience, stretch our patience. We can feel ourselves sort of what we call the spiritual way of saying we're getting in the flesh. You might know what I'm talking about. You're getting in the flesh. And so earlier this week, I went to Chipotle up the road, right? Went to Chipotle for lunch. And so the thing about Chipotle is, if you've been there, you know, the first thing you do, you walk into the door and they put you in the little, you know, it's like a cow trough is what it is. And you just sort of, you're in the corral and you're just following people. Now, one of the good things about this is it gives you like 20 or 25 minutes to decide on what you're going to get, right? So you have time to, the menu's big, you have time while you're in line to go, oh, I think I'll have this today. So that when you get up there, you don't have to make people wait. You see how that works, right? So I'm in line behind this guy at Chipotle earlier this week, and random dude, didn't know who it was. We've had 20 minutes to determine what we want, but apparently my friend, who I don't know, was having issues making decisions on this particular day. So we get up, it's his turn to order, and I'm right behind him, and the nice lady that works at Chipotle comes out, and she says, hello, sir, can I help you? And he looks at her, he goes, what's good here? She said, well, it's Chipotle. Everything's good. Burritos are good. Tacos are good. Quesadillas are good. Bowls are good. Salads are good. Everything's good. He said to her, he looks at her, he goes, you think I'd like the burrito? She said, well, I don't know, sir. Do you like burritos? He says, not really. She goes, well, probably you're not going to like our burritos if you don't like burritos. He goes, okay. Looks down at the fixins. You know how they all the fixins and the stuff down there. Looks down at all the options here. And he says to her, he goes, I got a question. He said, what's the difference between the white lime rice and the brown rice? She says, well, one's white with lime. Other one's brown with no lime. Oh, okay. Looks down a little bit, goes, what is barbacoa? She goes, well, it's sort of like a spiced beef roast, like spicy beef roast. He goes, is that organic? And I'm standing in line by, and I'm looking for cameras at this point. I'm just like, this has got to be a joke. Like, what is happening right now? I cannot believe we're having this conversation right now about what to order. And then finally, he assembles a bowl. Finally, he decided on a bowl, right? So he gets a bowl together. They put the bowl in the package. They put the chips in. They give him the cup, the drink. They put it on a bag. He pays for it, but he doesn't just pay for it. Of course, he pulls out a checkbook. Writes a check at Chipotle in 2021. I haven't seen this since 1990, right? I'm pulling out my phone, snapping pictures, going, I got to show my wife this, right? Insane. And I'm sitting here thinking, I cannot believe this is happening. My patience is wearing thin. I'm struggling, right? We all have these moments, right, where we're in a situation and we just feel ourselves, like people disappoint, and we're thinking, what is going on? What is the deal with people, right? My wife and two girls last Saturday sent me up to Sonic. They were in the mood for a milkshake. And so they say, hey, would you go to the Sonic and get us all milkshakes? I'm like, well, that sounds like a delightful thing on this Saturday. I go to the Sonic. So I went to the Sonic and I wait in the long line and I get up to the intercom and I order 4 milkshakes, 3 strawberries, 1 vanilla for me. And I get up to the window. And I see this teenage guy, and he's pouring the milkshakes, right? So he's pouring the little thing, he's pulling a little lever and pouring it into the cup, and does a strawberry, brings it to the strawberry, brings another strawberry, brings strawberry, does another strawberry, strawberry. You know, I hand him my card, cut people with a card because it's 2021, and he swipes the card, and then he goes over, he says, let me make the vanilla. He walks over to the milkshake machine, and he gets the cup for the vanilla milkshake, which is mine, and I'm totally not making this up. I told my wife this immediately when I got home. I told her this story. He starts to make my milkshake, pulls down the lever, and then at some point while he's making the milkshake, he does this. Right? So I'm judging by the gasp, you see why this is wrong, right? You see why this maybe shouldn't be done. So he brings the milkshake over to me, and I said to him, I'm like, I gotta say something. I said, hey, I couldn't help but to notice, like, when you're making my milkshake, you licked your finger. He smiles, he goes, yeah, I spilled vanilla on my finger, so I licked it. I said, I'm not trying to be a diva, but could you maybe, you know, make me a new milkshake? And he looks at me, he goes, you serious? I'm like, yeah, I'm serious, you know, color me cautious, right? Yes, please make me a milkshake. And I'm thinking to myself, how is this happening? What's going on, right? But here's the reality. Those are just two tiny examples of what happens to all of us every single day of our lives, because the bigger issue behind this, family, we all know this, right? We all get this sort of intuitively. The bigger issue behind this is that because we live in a fallen world, right? Because we live in a broken world that's affected by sin, and the curse of sin is real, and because of the fact fact that that's touched us all. The reality is, family, in this fallen world, people disappoint people. Amen? You seen this? You experienced this? People disappoint people. So like, here's how this works. People disappoint you all the time. But I got news for you. You disappoint people all the time too, right? So we got to own that. So we understand that, man, in this broken, fallen world, the reality is people disappoint us, but we also disappoint people. And so we look around at the culture, and we look around at our own lives, and what do we see? Well, we see all the time, virtually on a daily basis, man. We see that people fall short of other people's expectations. People sometimes even hurt people. Tragically, sadly, sometimes people even hurt people on purpose, intentionally. We look around at a world where people frustrate other people. We look around, we're in a world where I dare say that people even sometimes get on other people's nerves. Hallelujah, amen, right? Can I get anybody, right? I mean, that's the reality of the situation. We live in a world where people disappoint. So consequently, in our culture today, have you noticed how people tend to respond to that? So there's this vast overreaction that tends to happen now because of the fact that we live in a world where people disappoint people. We're starting to see that because people are disappointing people, the response of some people to that disappointment is, well, I'll just respond to people disappointing me by canceling everybody. And I'll just respond to everybody. I'll just respond to the people who disappoint me by ghosting other people, and I'll dip and I'll leave and I'll never speak to them again. And I'll slander other people, and I'll gossip about other people, and maybe I'll even blast other people, because people are people and people disappoint people. But here's what's so dangerous, family. What's dangerous is this. Whenever someone disappoints me, whenever someone hurts me, harms me, bums me out, disappoints me in some way, if I'm not careful, watch this, if I'm not careful, that disappointment that I've experienced from someone else can actually lead me to begin to dismiss other people. Does that make sense? So follow this, because we're seeing this even in the church, man. What can tend to happen is, if I'm not really careful, the disappointment that I experience from other people can sometimes lead me to begin to hold everybody at arm's length, and I refuse to allow anybody else into my life. I refuse to allow anybody to have real access to my heart and to really know who I am, because you know what? I'm tired of getting hurt. I'm tired of getting betrayed. I'm tired of feeling blasted. I'm tired of feeling like every time you let somebody in, they make a bomb go off. And so you know what? I'll just keep you at bay. I'll just hold you at arm's length. I'll build up the scar tissue, and I'll never allow anybody in. Right? I got my hula hoop, right? I got my hula hoop, and you can't come in my hula hoop, right? I got my space, and I'll just keep you out there. And follow this, family. What's so dangerous is, if I'm not careful, my disappointment with people and the disappointment that I've experienced in relationships and in my interactions with others, if I'm not careful, that disappointment with others can even lead me to begin to wrongly believe that I don't need people in my life. I can actually begin to believe that. Hey, man, I don't need people in my life. As a matter of fact, what's the point? What's the point if all that happens is I get disappointed, and if all that happens is I get hurt? Why in the world do I need other people in my life? So what happens is, disappointment can lead me, again, to dismissing you from my life, to dismissing others from having access to who I am. Now, just so you know, family, here's the truth. When you read the scriptures, one of the things that you see, and this is why this issue is so important, one of the things the Bible is really clear on is this right here, family. My disappointments with people should not automatically lead me to dismiss them from my life. That is not the mission of Jesus. That's not the ministry of the gospel. That's not the way the church should operate. That's not the way Christians operate. My disappointments with you, my disappointment, my hurt should not lead me to automatically dismiss somebody from my life. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to where Paul's going to be now in these seven verses. So this is something the Bible's clear about, but this is something we see in a very practical way from what Paul says to the church at Corinth in these seven verses here in chapter 16. So here's what I mean by that, okay? And many of you have been with us for most of this journey through 1 Corinthians, and if not for most, for a lot. Some of you are new. And so if you're new, I want to help you understand what's going on here, because this is really important, okay? So here's the point of the letter. Paul's writing this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and he's writing it to a church in the first century city of Corinth that is completely jacked. It is off the rails, right? I mean, you read this letter, you see these people put the fun in dysfunctional all day long, and there's all kinds of issues, all kinds of drama. Namely and primarily, the big issue in the church at Corinth was division. Division. People are fighting, people are gossiping. There's malice in people's hearts, man. They're trying to harm one another in some way, shape, or form. Relationships are blowing up all over the place. There's not unity in the church that Jesus in the Gospel of John prayed there would be unity in, but rather there's tons of divisiveness, tons of infighting, lots of division, tons of tribalism. And so Paul, who planted this church years before, hears about what's happening in this church and his heart breaks. He hears secondhand about all the stuff they're saying about each other, all the stuff they're saying about him, all the things that are happening in the church. And so Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, and man, here's what we sing, for 15 chapters. For 15 chapters now, this brother's been pouring his heart out to these people. He's been crying out to him and helping him to see, man, what it means to actually follow Jesus in this broken world. And so one of the things that Paul has done, and we talked about this throughout the past year, one of the things that Paul clearly does in this letter is he calls him to repent. Repent of your sin, which, just so you know, is just a really big Bible word that simply means this: agree with God. Agree with what God has said about your sin. Stop living in la la land. Stop pretending like it's not sin. It is sin. Agree with what God has said about your sin. Agree with him. Be broken about your sin and come running back to him. That's what it means to repent. And Paul calls these people. He's like, you need to repent. You're arguing with each other. You're not loving each other. And the crazy thing is, you're really gifted. You got lots of, man, you can teach the Bible. You know Hebrew. You can sing like nobody's business. But the problem is, you stink at Christianity. And that's a problem, right? You can be really, really, really gifted and a total jerk at the same time. Amen, family? I mean, that's just reality. You can be really, really gifted with spiritual gifts and be really bad at, like, you know, being a Christian and just loving people. Like the law of love, the thing that Jesus cares about, the biggest law, love one another, love God and love people, right? And so Paul calls him back to that. He spends an entire chapter in chapter 13 talking about, here's what it means to love each other in the local church. Here's how a church should display love. Here's what love always is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast, right? And so he unpacks that. And then he gets to chapter 15, and I love chapter 15 because in chapter 15, Paul, it's some of the most beautiful theology you ever read in your life, man. Some of the most beautiful theology in the entire New Testament, arguably. I mean, Paul in chapter 15, first of all, he reminds them of the gospel. He says, hey, y'all, here's why all this stuff matters. Here's why it totally matters to be a part of the church. Here's why it totally matters to love each other as the church. Here's why the mission of Jesus completely matters for us to care about that more than anything else. It matters because guess what? Jesus Christ really lived, and he really lived a perfect life. He really died on a cross, and he really rose again. Like, that happened. Right? Which is why, family, just so you know, when we gather here on Sundays, we're not all sad and gloomy like we're giving God a funeral. We're pretty fired up because Jesus is alive, right? And so Paul reminds him of the good news of the gospel. Hey, guys, remember, the gospel is true. Jesus lived, died, rose again, and here's what's cool. Then he takes it next level, right? Paul goes next level in chapter 15. He says, not only that, here's the really cool news. When Jesus rose out of the grave, he was just the first fruits of that whole thing going down. So because of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, the good news for you, Christian, who's bought and saved by what Jesus accomplished for you, is this. Here's the good news. Even though one day you will die, your body will give out and you will die, yet shall you live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there's coming a day that when Jesus comes back, you will be reunited with a resurrected, glorified body and live with him in glory forever. New heavens, new earth, not a fairy tale, tangible, real. Jesus wins. And then we get to chapter 16, and Paul says, now, because that's all true, because all of this is true, there's a few things that should be fleshed out in our own lives. And we saw in the first four verses of chapter 16, as Paul ends this letter, the first thing he declares to these people as he's in the letter is this. Hey guys, guess what? Because Jesus was really generous with his life, you should be generous with what you have. Christians share their stuff. It's just how it works. Welcome to Christianity 101. Christians share their stuff. Dogs bark, cats meow, cows moo. Christians share their stuff. They care about generosity because Jesus is really generous. So he calls them to generosity. Generosity matters. And then we get to verse 5, And you're going to see in a second, Paul's going to tell us about something else that matters a whole lot. But before we do that, here's what's so important, okay? And this is one of the things that helps us as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible. And frankly, man, this is one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, is because, you know, the way that the Lord put the Bible together, the way the Lord did that actually matters, right? So we preach through entire books of the Bible because we go, man, there's an entire theme here. There's a context here. There's a message here. And the Lord knew what he was doing when he put this thing together. And so let's see the entire thing the Lord is saying. And listen, this is where that idea becomes really, really important. Because there's a common thread throughout the letter from Paul to the church at Corinth that we've seen this entire time. Maybe you haven't even noticed it, but I'm telling you, we've seen this common thread throughout this letter that for the past year as a church. And what's interesting is, unless we really understand what that common thread is, we won't be able to fully appreciate verses 5 through 11. But when we fully understand what that common thread is, we're going to be like, whoa, this is amazing. And so I want to read a few, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a few passages that we've preached on over the past year out of Corinthians, a couple snippets of things that Paul said to this church. And I want you to be listening closely to see whether or not you might hear a common thread here, right? See if you hear a theme in what Paul says in these different statements. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said to this, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said this in verse 3. He said, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It literally means criticized by you. It's a very small thing that I should be judged or criticized by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Additionally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Literally, in Greek means critique. This is my defense to those who would examine or critique me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Or do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse, right? All right, so here's a question. We look at all those snippets, those passages, and we ask the question, is there a common thread? Is there a common theme? Is there something we see throughout about Paul's tone and what Paul's saying here and Paul's heart when he's saying these things? And the answer is yes, there's totally a common thread. There's absolutely a singular thread in all those passages. And it's this right here. Every single one of those verses, every single one of those passages, they all communicate a deep sense of disappointment. Paul's heart is heavy. And he's writing to these people with a really heavy, disappointed, even broken heart. He says, guys, man, you're killing me. You're killing me. You're bumming me out. You're totally divided. You're arguing all the time. You're critiquing and criticizing each other and me, and I'm not even there. You're saying all kinds of crazy stuff. You're not even generous with your resources. You won't even help fund the ministry. And to top it all off, every time you get together for church, it's worse, not better. It's a bad thing that you're getting together for church, not a good thing. Like Paul's writing out of a sense of disappointment. In other words, family, here's the point. Here's how I share all that with you. Sometimes I feel like we see Paul as like, woo, superhuman, right? And he's not a real guy with a real heart and real emotions and real, but can I just tell you, apostles are people too, amen? Apostles are people too. And the reality is this, family, just like every single person inside of this room right here, Paul is a man who totally knows what it's like to feel burned by people. Dude just gets it. Paul's a flesh and bone man who gets what it's like to feel betrayed. He understands what it feels like to feel frustrated, to feel disappointed by people. And so what happens is this, we see that this whole letter has been full of a lot of disappointment where the people are just bumming the guy out. And we ask ourselves, we get to the end of this book and we're all sitting on sort of pins and needles at this point. We're wondering to ourselves, what in the world is Paul gonna do now? What's he gonna say now to these people who it's like they have a PhD in just disappointing the guy, breaking his heart. What might Paul say now to these people after he's expressed all of his disappointment and all of his brokenness and all the ways that he's bummed? What might he do? I mean, maybe he'll just cancel them all. Hey, get out of my life. You're dead to me. We're done. It's over. There's no redemption from that. It's over, right? Or maybe he'll just dip and never write him again and never visit him again and just be done. Wash his hands of all that stuff, right? Or maybe he'll warn everyone else that he loves about how dysfunctional these people are, right? Calling up his pastor buddies, guys, don't go to Corinth. They chew pastors up and spit you out. Don't do it, man. I'm telling you, don't go. Maybe he'll warn everybody. Or maybe he'll write the Corinthians another letter and he'll say, hey guys, listen, turns out from all my years there in Corinth, turns out I've been diagnosed with PTSD and my counselor has instructed me to avoid all the toxic people. And so now I read a really good book and it's about boundaries. And so now I have these boundaries and the toxic people aren't allowed inside my boundaries and you're some of those toxic people. So never again, never again. Maybe Paul will do that. Or maybe what Paul will do, because he's been so disappointed by these people, maybe what he'll do, family, is he'll just walk away from the church entirely like some people do. He'll sort of deconstruct his faith and then he'll just walk away and he'll proclaim that having deep, meaningful relationships with other Christians just isn't worth it. There's too much harm. There's too much pain involved. There's too much disappointment. Maybe he'll do that. And the question is, what will Paul do with these people who have constantly disappointed him and broken his heart? Well, amazingly, man, we find out the answer in these seven verses, starting in verse 5. Here's what Paul does. Listen, here's the biblical response. When people hurt you, harm you, burn you, disappoint you, fall short of expectations, here's the Christ-like response, Spirit-filled response. Paul says this to these people who have disappointed him. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Did you follow that? You see why it matters that we see the whole of the letter and what's really going on here? You see why that actually matters, family? Follow this train of thought. What does our boy Paul say to these people in Corinth who have done nothing but break his heart and bum him out and disappoint him? What does Paul say? Paul says to him, hey guys, listen, I just want you to know, I want to come see you. I want to stay at your house. I want to get dinner. I'd love to grab coffee. I want to spend some time together. In fact, I'm not being condescending. I want to come see you so you can help me. I know there's some ways you can help me and I want you to help me. Not only that, I don't just want to dip in and then dip out, a real quick visit. I'd like to even spend the winter with you, you know, those months that are so severe that you can't go anywhere else at all, even if you wanted to. Yeah, I want to be trapped with you. I choose to be trapped with you. I want to go and spend time with you. Now, just so you know, family, listen, there's a really, really important point. This is where all scripture is God-breathed, all of it's useful, all of it matters. There's a really important point that our boy Paul's making right here by intentionally, in his closing words to the church at Corinth, this broken, fractured, dysfunctional church at Corinth, in his closing words to them, there's an intentional point Paul's making right here by requesting to spend some good, deep, quality time with the very same people he feels burned by, okay? There's a point, there's a principle here, and the point is this. Here's the point that we see here, family. Number one, jot this down. Number one, here's the big point, big idea. People need people. People need people. This is why Paul does. This is why Paul says, hey, man, I get it. My heart's broke. I'm bummed out. I don't get it. Like you're like little baby still, and it's bumming me out. You're killing me, Smalls, and everything about it just drives me nuts. But you know what? I want to come stay with you. I want to come spend some time with you. I want to be with you. Why? Because at the end of the day, people need people. Paul's like, you can even help me. You can even assist me. Why? People need people. Here's a reality, family. One of the truths that God makes abundantly clear all throughout the Bible is this truth right here. You were not meant to go through this life alone and in isolation. You were not meant to go through this, to just go, well, I'll white knuckle this thing and I'm strong enough and I'm good and I don't need folks and I'll just figure this thing out on my own. I'm good. Listen, you were not meant to walk through this life alone and in isolation. You say, well, that's my personality. Well, your personality's wrong. Personality's wrong. Because it's not how you were made. You see, it's literally not the way you were created. You were created to have deeply meaningful relationships with other Christians, or to say it another way, you were actually made for community on purpose. Like, let's go Psalm 139 on this gig. God knit you together. Like the one who knows how to knit better than anyone knows how to knit, put you together on purpose and did it that you might have a need for community. You might long, you actually need it, even if you don't realize you need it. You totally need it. But the problem is, what happens is, man, sin makes us proud. Sin makes us arrogant. Sin makes us see stuff the wrong way, right? We see stuff like, you know, a crooked way. We don't see things rightly. And so as a result, some of us wrongly think to ourselves, you know what? I'm good. I don't need community. I don't need to be in a relationship. I get it. It's the annual community talk because small groups are starting. I get how you roll, Pastor, but I don't need that stuff. Matter of fact, I'll just be honest with you. I'm not a people person. In fact, I hate people. Well, why do you hate people? Well, who else is there to hate? I hate people. Here's what it is, Pastor. I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert. I need my space. People exhaust me. I hang around people, I instantly need a nap. I need a mental health break, is what I need. I don't like people. I'm not a people person. I'm not a big fan of get-togethers. Everybody wants to do a get-together. Let's do a get-together. Let's have a get-together. Come on over for a get-together. Why? What's the point of the get-together? I don't want to get together. I want to be with me. I don't like get-togethers. I don't like sitting in groups of dudes talking about Ephesians. I don't like confessing to a guy how I blew it as a husband last week. I don't like that. I'm not real big into the Christian community thing and the whole deal. Matter of fact, here's me. I am an emotionally stable, strong, independent, okay person who hates people. I don't need people. I don't need people and I don't need their hugs. They're always coming in for like hugs and fist bumps and chest bumps. Like, get away. I don't like that. But to be fair, listen, I'm not a huge fan of, you know, hugs from complete strangers either. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with believing that you don't need other people. You ready? Here's the huge problem with believing that somehow this doesn't apply to you, that somehow you don't need deep, meaningful Christian community. Here's the problem with believing that somehow, you know, it's just enough just to come and hear a sermon and go home and just let it be. And here's the problem with believing that you don't need Christian community, family. Anybody ever read anything in the Bible about the Apostle Paul? If you have, raise your hand. Maybe the book of Acts, maybe a letter, right? Preferably the book of Acts. Here's what's so, Okay, so here's what no one can argue with. No scholar, no pastor. Matter of fact, I've never read a scholar or a pastor who ever did argue with this. Everybody sort of who knows anything about Paul in the Bible kind of collectively agrees, dude was tough. Dude was tough. I mean, to remain in ministry for the years that Paul did and to endure the stuff that he endured, no pay, constant criticism, people throwing rocks at your head till they think you're dead, and to stay? Pretty big deal. Dude was kind of tough. Brother had grip. You're like, well, he had the Holy Spirit too, Pastor. I get it, but he had grit. Dude was tough. I mean, think about all that Paul went through, man. Constantly persecuted, constantly arrested. Riots would form. Guy would walk into a town, a riot would form, right? I mean, the spiritual gift of causing riots. How amazing is that? People hated him. He's thrown into prison. He's beaten. He's mocked. He's shipwrecked a couple different times. He's bitten by a snake. How many of y'all, if you were doing ministry and on your way to make much of Jesus, you got bit by a snake, might reconsider your calling, right? Maybe I should have prayed about this more, right? Dude stays in it. Stays in it. One time he's in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, that whole area, and they arrest him, and the religious leaders pull him out of the town, and they throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. They think he's dead. The crazy part is they think he's dead, but the even crazier part is after they think he's dead, they walk away. Paul gets up, knocks the dust off of him, and walks back in like John Wayne, man. It's all for Jesus, right? That's grit. That's tough. Now, here's the danger, though. We know these stories about Paul, and so the danger is we start to think to ourselves, well, what a super Christian, man. He's got sort of his cape flowing in the wind, and he's just sort of this champion of the New Testament, and man, Paul turned the world upside down all by himself. No, he didn't. Did you know Paul was never alone? Did you know Paul didn't do ministry by himself? Did you know Paul constantly had deep, meaningful relationships? In fact, family, did you know that read the book of Acts, the only place we ever see Paul alone and by himself is when he's in prison, which that's called solitary confinement. You can't control that, right? Over and over and over again, as Paul's doing ministry, constantly, what do we see? Always got at least one sidekick, always doing ministry with somebody, deep, meaningful relationships that he has throughout, people that are holding his arms up, so to speak, as he does the hard work of ministry, as he's stoned, as he's flogged, as he's arrested, as he's thrown in jail, people supporting him. So when you read about Paul in the book of Acts, it's never just Paul, it's always Paul and so. Read it, you'll find it. It's Paul and somebody else. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas. Paul and Luke. Paul and Timothy. Paul and Aristarchus. Paul and Titus. Paul and Republic. You see it all throughout the scriptures. And so what happens, family, is we tend to think Paul was all by himself, but the reality is Paul had deep, meaningful relationships. In fact, read the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul's deepest, most theological work by far, chapter 16 alone is completely devoted to a bunch of shout outs that Paul has given to people he's in deep, meaningful relationship with that helped him in ministry. 24 different people in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions by name, tell this person I love him, tell this person I said hey, tell this person, they mean the world to me, right? 24 different names, two entire households in Romans chapter 16, Paul gives shout outs to. What does that tell us? Paul is constantly in deep, meaningful Christian community. And here's the point, family, I can promise you this. If Paul, arguably the toughest guy in the entire New Testament besides Jesus, if Paul was desperate for deep, meaningful Christian community, so are you. So are you. But the problem is we're constantly tempted to take these truths that the Bible is totally clear about and we just ignore them, right? And we're all guilty of this, right? The Bible will say something just, it's clear, it's right there. It's just in black and white or red and white. It's right there. I see it. There's no doubt. God said it. And what happens is we're all guilty of at some point, God will be really clear about something, but we'll pretend like we didn't hear it, or we'll pretend like, oh, we'll just ignore it, or we'll pretend like, well, that really didn't apply to me, right? We'll play these games. And it's almost like we think, man, if I ignore it for long enough, it'll go away. Maybe if I pretend like I didn't hear it for long enough, it will really be that I didn't hear it. Maybe if I ignore it, it'll just disappear. You ever been guilty of this? Earlier this week, I was taking my daughters to school, and so at our school, the way that carpool works is first we got to take our oldest to the high school and drop her off, and then we come out and we loop all the way around, and we come to the elementary school part, and we go through that zigzag carpool to drop my youngest daughter off. And so I was coming around, it was my youngest daughter who's in fifth grade, and I was coming around to the elementary school to drop her off, and I get in the elementary school carpool line. Now, here's how it works. Initially, there's three lanes, but at some point it becomes two lanes and it bottlenecks. And so it's only two lanes when you drop the kids off. Now, what everybody in the morning understands is I'm only going to use two lanes. There's no point in using the third lane, because if you use the third lane, I'm just cutting in front of parents that have been there for a lot longer than I have. And I'm not going to do that because I love God. And so I'm not going to cut, but instead I'm going to get in line in the two lanes, right? This is how it works. And so I'm in one of the lanes and I'm with my daughter and I'm up there literally where it bottlenecks. And I look in my side view mirror and I see this truck coming. This man in it, this dad, this guy's rolling up, stops right next to where I am expecting to merge. And I'm thinking to myself, that guy just passed dozens of cars. We've all been here longer. Now all of a sudden he's a special anointed one. And now he gets to, I'm just gonna tell you, I'm just gonna be honest. At that moment, here's what I thought to myself. I was like, I realize this is a Christian school. And I know I'm a Christian. I even know that I'm a pastor. But ain't no way this dude's getting in right now. It's not. He's just not. And so I just stood, and I'm just like, you know how it works. He goes up an inch, I go up an inch. He goes up a little 2 inches, I go up a little 2 inches. He tilts a little bit, I tilt a little bit. And then it's game on. And now at this point, I'm going, well, this is weird. Because like, what if he visits the church one day and he sees my face? And so I'm like, okay, well, I got an idea. Maybe if I ignore it, it'll just go away. So I was like, I won't make eye contact, because that's what you do when somebody's trying to merge. You just don't make eye contact, right? I mean, you just don't make eye contact. So I'm like, I just won't look. I won't look at all. And so I decided to look up at a cloud. I'm looking the opposite direction up at a cloud. I'm like, look at that cloud. That's a great cloud. That's cool. It's in the shape of a man who's refusing to let someone merge. And I'm just like ignoring the guy and paying attention to the cloud. And at some point we keep edging up and we keep edging up and we keep edging up. And I look over and you know what happens? You get the weakness. You look at him one time and he's going, whatever. But here's the thing, everything in me was just, if I just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. You ever done this, family? Here's why I tell you that story. You think about this. You ever had one of those moments where you literally, like God says something, it's clear, it's right there in front of you. But as a follower of Jesus, man, you just try to ignore the obvious. You ignore it. Maybe if I pretend like I didn't hear it, it'll go away. And I'm gonna be honest, one of those things that we're all tempted to ignore, one of those things that we're all tempted to hear and then just allow to sort of go out the other eardrum and just not remember, right, conveniently. One of those things is this idea that we all desperately need to be in Christian community. We all need it. And there are three reasons, incidentally, why community matters so much. We don't have them for the screen, but jot these down, okay? The three reasons why community matters so much. The first one is this. Number one, family, community matters because it's God's idea. It's God's idea. It's not the church's idea, not some pastor, not some dude who wrote a book. Community matters because it's God's idea. In the beginning, God created everything, said it was all good, everything's good, right? The sky's good, the sun's good, man, it's all good. And then God creates Adam, takes one look at the guy by himself and says, it's not good for the man to be what? Now, obviously, that means, you know, God's going to give him a wife and his grace, his benevolence, his goodness. But it also means that, guess what? People were made for relationships, man. We're made for relationships. Incidentally, this is why in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the wisest man who's ever lived other than Jesus, King Solomon, actually said this. Remember that moment in Ecclesiastes 4 where Solomon says this? He says, two are better than one. Two are better than one. because they have a better reward for their toil, for their work. And if one of them falls down, the other one can pick them up. And then Solomon goes, but woe to the one who has nobody to pick him up. Translation, it is a sad life for the one who tries to do life alone. It's a sad life for the one who tries to go, well, it's just me and Jesus against the world, and I don't need people, and I don't need a group, and I don't need. Community matters because it's God's idea, but additionally, family, number two, community matters because guess what? It reminds you that you're not alone. Let me say that again. Community matters because it reminds you that you're not alone. For 17 or 18 weeks, here at Emmaus Church, you know, we did what a lot of churches did. We closed down, do the streaming, the live streaming, the weird preach the camera deal and all that stuff. And for 17 or 18 weeks at least, we were ripped out of community as a body of belief, like ripped out of it. And it went even longer because some of our groups weren't able to meet after that, right? So we're ripped out of community, which means I didn't have to have a face-to-face conversation with you. I didn't have to deal with hard stuff. I didn't have to be asked a question or to answer a question or to ask you a question. I didn't have to do any of that. For 17, 18, for months, we're ripped out of community. And then we wonder why the world seems on fire. We wonder why collectively across the Big C Church, there's so much division, there's so many issues, there's so much stuff. Well, maybe it's because this actually matters. And something happens. So during that time, think about how many of us struggled even with depression. And some of us wouldn't even call it depression, but it was depression, right? And here's what I'm convinced of, family. Totally convinced of this. The opposite of depression is not happiness. The opposite of depression is connection. Because what happens when we're depressed? We feel alone. We feel isolated. We feel not seen. We feel like no one cares and no one knows. The opposite of depression is connection. This stuff matters, man. It reminds you that you're not alone. Man, one of the ways that my wife and I learned this, even here recently, was a couple weeks ago, right? Her oldest daughter tested positive for COVID. And so we, you know, hunkered down and okay, we can't go out. We can't do anything. And we missed a week of church because of it. But the silver lining, the beautiful piece of all that was how many emails we got from people in the church going, hey, love y'all, think about you, praying for you, we're with you, we'll be back soon, hey, it's all good, right? And how many encouragements we got? And then we started getting text messages from people going, hey, we're gonna bring you food. We're gonna hook you up, we're gonna bring you food. You want cookies? You want candy? Right? You what you want? Right? Like people brought us, like somebody brought us a huge, massive pan of homemade chicken parmesan. It's like unbelievable. And then somebody the next night brought us like this catered Chinese food, right? And so we had cookies, Chinese food, we had Italian food. One night I even mixed the Italian food with the Chinese to see what would come up, right? Maybe I could start a restaurant, start a new thing. And it was like, it's amazing. And then one night my wife got a text from Morella DeBusque. She's a member of our church. She and Chad, her husband Chad, and she said, hey, Marilla texted and they want to bring us some food. And I said, babe, I'm so full. Like, what are they, babe, these people are trying to kill me, man. Like, I already ate this chicken parmesan and I ate this Chinese food and I'm good. I can't do it. I'm just full. She said, well, it turns out she wants to make us a homemade Nicaraguan stew. And I said, I'm starving. Yes. Tell her, okay, I'm hungry, right? And it's unbelievable, right? But here's the point. You know what was such a blessing about that? You know what that was? It was like little tangible moments where people were saying, I see you. I care and I see you. This stuff matters, man, because in community we're reminded we're not in this thing alone. People see us, they know us, they care about us. The third reason community matters so much, family, number three, is because guess what? There is power in numbers. There's power in numbers. There totally is. You know, the scriptures talk about, remember how the word of God talks about, it says Satan is like a roaring lion and he's seeking to devour those he can, right? This picture, this vivid picture that Peter gives in the New Testament of the character of Satan, what Satan's doing, his strategy, that he's constantly prowling around looking for somebody to pick off. And I don't know if you've ever watched, you know, the a special on Nat Geo or Planet Earth about the lion. Remember when they do the lion thing? It's always really the lion. And the lion always has a moment where it comes out and hunts, right? And so you have a whole herd of animals and the herd's running around and the lion's hunting, or you have a few lions that are hunting. And you know, ironically enough, a bunch of lions is called a pride. How appropriate is that, right? And so you have a pride of lions and they're trying to sneak up on the zebras and they're starting to chase the zebras and the lion's going after the zebra. And if they, I don't know if you notice this, when the zebras stay together, it's a lot harder for the lion to pick off the zebra. You ever seen that? But who always gets killed? The dummy. The one who runs, the one who says, I got an idea, pew. And the lion's like, yummy. And he's got breakfast. It's the one who strays off by itself. It's always dinner. There's something about that. There's powers in numbers. I'll never forget, man. I'm a Christian, so I like the movie Gladiator. And so, send me an email later. I'm just saying. And there's this great clip in Gladiator where Maximus, he's brought into the arena for the first time and he's with the other slaves and they get together. And I don't know if you remember this, they stand all back to back in a circle and he has this line, I've never forgotten this. He says to him, he says, listen, no matter what comes out of these gates in just a second, we have a better chance of survival if we stick together. Doesn't matter what comes out, we have a better chance of survival if we stick together. And then the gates opened up. Sure enough, you got one guy, he's dead, right? It's just like, that's how it works. The enemy picks off the ones who run off by themselves. Family, this is why the scriptures say in Proverbs, what is it? Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron. What does Paul say earlier on in 1 Corinthians? He said, he who walks with the wise grows wise. There's power in numbers. Community matters. Now, the second thing that we're seeing here in this text is this. Jot this down, family. Here's the second idea, the second principle, second point that we see here in these seven verses. Write this down. Here we go. Here we go. Number two, with godly opportunity comes demonic opposition. Just so we're clear, right? With godly opportunity comes demonic opposition. Now, here's where we stand at Emmaus Church. First of all, we believe that Jesus is real. Okay, get amen. From anybody else to believe, right? I mean, he's on his throne. He rules and reigns. He is coming back again for his church, y'all. Jesus is real. We believe that. And we believe that Satan and demons are real. Not equal. Amen. What, you want to preach? What are you doing here? I'm playing. I'm playing, Monica. I'm playing. No, it's good. It's good. I love it. No, it's good. It's good. It's like, keep going, Pat. Preacher, keep going. Keep going. I love you. I'm kidding. No, but that is a good point. Thank you, Monica. Let's do commentary here. C.S. Lewis actually in his opening words of Screwtape Letters actually talks about that in a brilliant way. He says, Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. Satan is the opposite of Michael, the archangel, right? More on that in another discipleship course. But the idea is here at Emmaus, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe in Satan and demons. Now, the problem is this. There are a couple of different tribes when it comes to the idea of Satan and demons. There are some who give Satan and demons too much credit. You seen this? It's like Satan's behind everything. I got to the church this morning. The ink busted on my hand. Satan. Spiritual warfare. No, sometimes you just stink at putting ink in a pen, right? Sometimes that's the problem. It ain't Satan, it ain't the devil, right? It's just that. I remember one time years ago, I was doing a camp in Panama City with a youth group, and the morning session, we were supposed to go on the beach and do some activities, some game activities and stuff with the students. And the moment we're supposed to go out there, a huge, massive electrical storm comes up, wind, everything, right? And so I looked at the youth pastor, says, look like we can't do the activities on the beach. He said, yep, just Satan. I'm like, have you been to Florida? This happens every 2 minutes. It's like the devil was lightning, right? So like Satan's not behind everything. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. And frankly, sometimes we want to blame the devil for our stuff too. right? You had a meeting across town and then you got stuck in traffic on 85 and you were late for the meeting and you're just like, it's just the devil making me late. No, you needed to leave early and respect the other person's time. It's traffic, right? Or sometimes, you know, sometimes one of these situations where we're like, I talked to a guy back some time ago. He was like, well, I lost my job. I got fired. Oh man, that's too bad. Yep, just the devil. Yeah, devil, yeah. You were late all the time. Your performance reviews were terrible. You didn't work hard. You weren't a team player and Satan fired you. Come on, man, right? Yeah. We can't blame the devil for all of our, sometimes it's us. But the other side of that equation is this. There are others who don't factor in the demonic at all. And that's just as dangerous. Because demons are real and demons do attack and demons do oppress and they do come against the work of Jesus all the time and constantly. And this is what Paul says here in verse 8. Watch what Paul says, family. Verse 8, he says, I love this. Paul says, he just told him, I want to come spend time with you. I want to spend the winter with you. Verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me and there are many adversaries. Wow. I mean, it's almost phrased in a weird way. Here's Paul going, hey man, listen, here's what I want to do, okay? Here's what's going on. I really, really want to visit you, but for the time being, I'm going to stay right here in the city of Ephesus because I've got this gigantic opportunity to make much of Jesus, a huge ministry opportunity, a huge opportunity to obey Jesus and just press in and be obedient to his calling on my life. And there's a ton of opposition to it. I'm taking shots. There's obstacles left and right. There's a huge door of opportunity, but there's tons of opposition. Yeah. How many of y'all ever noticed that when Jesus calls you to do something or obey a certain way or convicts you of a certain sin that you repent of and you try to obey and be obedient in this area or that area, or maybe you get called to a leadership position for Jesus or to serve in some way in the church to a greater capacity or something. How many of you have ever noticed that oftentimes when the Lord clearly calls you to an act of obedience and you step out in it, it never goes according to plan? Ever. I mean, again, this past week was the first week of carpool, and I took my oldest daughter to school. I dropped her off. We left at 7:15, gave us 45 minutes to get to the school, but carpool was insane. It was like, listen, I realize theologically purgatory is not a real thing, but if it was, it would be carpool at the school. And I'm waiting in line forever to drop my daughter off, and we left so early, and I finally drop her off, and she gets back home that afternoon, and she says, well, I was late. What do you mean you were late? I left at 7:15. She was like, I was 5 minutes late for class. I got a tardy. I said, we got to fix that. Next morning, we leave 15 minutes before we left. 15 minutes before we had left the morning before, I get her to school. She gets home that afternoon and says, I was 20 minutes early. Weirdest moment of my life. It's me and the teacher. It's like in-school suspension. I said, don't ever do that again. Like, we got to figure this out. Why has it got to be so hard? Why is it like splitting the atom trying to figure out carpool, man? Here's what I've discovered. There's like a 15 and a half second interval where you can leave and be on time. Anything else, you're way too early, way too late. Like it never goes according to plan, ever, ever. And I'm like, why can't this be easier? Have you ever noticed, family, that oftentimes when Jesus calls you to an act of obedience, it never goes according to plan, ever. There's always some obstacle. There's always some opposition. When you're trying to honor Jesus, things rarely ever go according to plan. Why? Well, it's because just like Paul says right here, when you are trying to obey Jesus and yield to Jesus and follow Jesus, there is always opposition. It's a war. How many of y'all ever been on a mission trip? Anybody, anywhere in the world or anywhere in the nation? You've been on some short-term mission trip, or maybe you were a missionary on the field, right? You ever noticed, I don't know the time frame for you, but for me, I've been to like Uganda 7 times with our church, and then when I was a youth pastor years ago, to Mexico a bunch of times, and here's what I noticed, it's uncanny, it's crazy. Every single time, the week leading up to going on that trip, to make much of Jesus, to obey you, whatever, my whole life blows up. Like crazy stuff that doesn't happen, right? Like your car, something weird happens with your car, or my dog dies, or a long lost relative somehow finds my number and calls and starts threatening my life. Listen, none of those are made up. None of those are made up. It's like crazy stuff where your life just starts to blow up. What is that all about? Well, it's what Paul, listen, it's what Paul's talking about right here. Paul has an incredible opportunity in the city of Ephesus to make much of Jesus. And at the same time, there's a bunch of evil, wicked demons trying to kill the guy. Matter of fact, Paul even said this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. And 32, I'm gonna read this. Back then, I don't know if you remember when Pastor Travis preached this, but he said this. He said, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I die every day. He says in verse 32, what do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Paul's like, I'm in Ephesus. It's like fighting wild beasts, man. These people are crazy. Everybody wants to kill me. Everybody's attacking me. It's nuts. And on top of that, we know from church history, family, that out of all the New Testament churches, you can look this up, out of all the New Testament churches, none of them was a more brutal challenge than Ephesus. None of them. It was off the grid. It was crazy, man. Here's just a few things that you would find in first century Ephesus when Paul was there. Tons of idolatry everywhere. A gigantic temple built in honor of the demonic false goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, for crying out loud, right there in the city. Boom, just a monument to demons. Sexual perversion, ritualistic prostitution, people sleeping around with each other thinking somehow they're doing a service to God. It's total perversion. Fake Christians walking around claiming to be able to exorcise demons and cast out demons, and they're not even Christians. Preaching heresy and false doctrine. Demon worship everywhere. I mean demon worship everywhere. Racism run amok in Ephesus. You can read about that. Persecution against Christians. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Yet curiously, even though like all of Ephesus seems to be on fire, even though culturally it seems like everything's spiraling out of control in the city of Ephesus, a dark place, here's our boy Paul saying, man, Ephesus is an absolute train wreck. It's a dumpster fire. Everyone here hates me and wants to kill me. And it's an awesome place to do ministry. Wait, what? I thought you said it was awful. It is. I love it. It's a huge opportunity, man. It's a horrible place with a huge opportunity. The demons are active, the opposition is fierce, and I love every minute of it because it's a massive door for the Lord. See, beloved, here's what our boy Paul totally understands, and it's a truth that many Christians today fail to understand, and it gets us in a jam, okay? Here's what Paul totally understands right here. Wherever God is at work, Satan will be at work. Remember when Jesus shares the parable of the wheat and the tares? Go back and read the parable of the wheat and tares. You know what that's literally about? It's literally that idea. Whenever God is at work, the devil's at work too, in the same place. That's Jesus's point of the wheat and the tares. It's true. And beloved, here's the problem. Some of us, what's gotten us in a jam is some of us wrongly believe that the evidence that the Lord has really called us to do something, the evidence that the Lord has really called me to a ministry or called me to a place of leadership or called me to obey in a certain way, the true evidence that God is in that and that God called me to it is that it's easy. That's how I know God's in it. It's gonna be easy. God called me to do this and I stepped out and it's just sunny days and rainbows and unicorns all the time, man. And everybody listens, everybody's great, everybody's encouraging. I get notes in the inbox. We just wanna say we love you, right? And everything's, there's never, like everything is awesome. Everything I touch just prospers, and that's how I know God's in it. That's how I touch. Some of us wrongly believe that. That's not biblical. Now, God's blessing might be on it in that way, but like that's not the evidence as to whether or not God's in it. I had a church planter buddy call me right before COVID, and he was frustrated, man, and he said to me, he said, I don't understand. He's like, if God actually called me to this, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Got a staff guy who just went rogue, got this person over here saying craziness about me, got this person, this elder over here, not even a Christian anymore. Like I don't understand. Like if God actually called me to it, why is it so hard? And I'm like, brother, of course it's hard. Didn't you read the Bible? Didn't you read this? Beloved, with great kingdom obedience always comes intense oppression. And if you don't believe me, let's just study the life of, Jesus. Beloved, the God we worship is a man who is literally opposed his entire life. From the time he's a baby, kings are trying to kill him. He's a baby. Religious people gossip about him and slander his name. A friend in his inner circle betrays him for a few coins. An empire, the strongest empire in the world at that moment, nails him to a cross. And yet that gospel is the greatest feat, the greatest thing that God has ever accomplished in the history of history. Hallelujah. It's the gospel. But somehow we think that obedience to Jesus should be easier for us than it was for Jesus. Beloved, here's the truth. Every single door that God opens up for you to make a true difference for King Jesus will always come with opposition. Maybe you've opened up your home to lead a missional community. Maybe you're stepping out into a ministry position, or you're serving on a team, or you're leading on a team, or you're becoming a deacon or an elder. Maybe God's convicted you of a sin and you're turning around and you're trying to be obedient in a way that you weren't obedient before. Maybe God called you to be a teacher and to step into that classroom and make a difference for Jesus, make much of Jesus, whatever it is. The truth is this, family, every door that God opens up for you to make a difference for Jesus will come with opposition. The question is simply this: will you be faithful even in the midst of opposition? Will you endure? The question is not, will you be faced with opposition, spiritual opposition? Of course, the devil hates the work of Jesus. The question is simply, will you endure? Or to ask it another way, will you faithfully endure the intense opposition that the enemy throws your way for the sake of Jesus? You know what I love about, there's this powerful verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 12:3, that talks about this, that what do we do when there's opposition? What do we do when we're getting faint-hearted? We're getting faint-hearted. It's too much. It's just too much. I'm done with it. What do we do in those moments? Hebrews 12:3 tells us, watch this. Look at God's remedy for this. Consider him, Jesus, right? We love him. We love Jesus. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see it? The Lord's like, hey, listen, when you're opposed, when you're facing opposition, when it's hard, here's what you need to do. Consider Jesus on that cross. And you know what? When he was on that cross, he could have come off that cross if he wanted to, but he endured, and he endured for you. Will you endure for him? It's hard, it's a full frontal assault, it's brutal, right? The church fathers called it a dark night of the soul. Will we endure when we're in it? And see, beloved, just so you know, here's the tricky part. Just so you know, here's what's actually happening. So there's something happening in the unseen realm, things we can't see when all that opposition is going on. And for example, family, here's the deal. If you do faithfully endure that intense opposition, if you stay, even though it's brutal, if you stay with your eyes on Jesus, fixed on him, if you endure that intense opposition that Satan throws at you, God will actually use that junk to sanctify and grow you. See, that's the tribute. That's the thing that must frustrate the enemy so much about the Lord. The Lord consistently takes what the enemy means for evil and twists it around and uses it for good. Wouldn't you be mad if you were the devil? How that junk backfires, and it backfires so much that you're really bummed out now that you did it in the first place. Because the Lord just has a way of taking that stuff. And that stuff is evil. It's not good, but the Lord can take that evil and turn it around and use it for good. Do you know that when we endure opposition from the enemy, that God actually at that moment wants to be doing something inside of us? You see this throughout the scriptures. How many of y'all remember the story of Jesus going to the wilderness being tempted by the devil? You know what I'm talking about? Now, here's what's fascinating about that story. Matthew tells that story and Luke tells that story, both of them in each one of their gospels, okay? Both are awesome, but I prefer Luke's, because Luke gives us some insight that Matthew doesn't give to us. Because Luke tells us, you read that story closely, Luke tells us at the beginning of that story that when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tormented, you know, tempted by the enemy, and he endured, he was faithful to the end, he didn't fall to temptation, right? But when he went into that furnace to face that full frontal assault, Luke tells us that Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. and then he's opposed, and then he's tested, and then the enemy comes against him full frontal assault. He endures and stays firm and stays faithful. And then Luke tells us Jesus came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this intentional shift. He went in full of the Holy Spirit. He comes out in the power of the Spirit. There's this idea in the scriptures that, family, something actually happens within you if instead of quitting when it gets hard, you endure for Jesus. Don't we see this in the Bible? Anybody ever heard of Job? For 35 chapters, all, you know what? It's like busting loose in this guy's life, man. And can we just be real? For many of us in here, if 1/4 of the junk that happened to Job would have happened to us, we might be tapping out of this Christianity thing. Forget this. I'll go be a Scientologist. Tom Cruise is rich, right? We just like, walk, just do something else, man. What's the point, right? For 35 chapters, this brother endures. And then remember what happens at the end of it? I believe it's in chapter 42. Remember what Job says at the end of it? He says, before I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. Like, I know you on a deeper level. Why? Because of the heat of the furnace. Remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, and he doesn't even call him Peter at that moment, he calls him Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking this to me, like I'm thinking, man, here's how I want Jesus to end that question if he's saying that, or end that statement if he's saying to me. I want Jesus to say, Anson, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I said, no. You can't have my boy. My people don't have to go through the fire. You can't have him. That's not what he says. He says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And by the way, that word sift in the Greek, it's actually Greek for winnow, which means like with a pitchfork, like poking, prodding, bothering, turning up, which is exactly what the devil does. Amen? He says, Satan has asked for permission to sift you as wheat. And then Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when he's finished, turn around and strengthen your brothers. You see it? You're gonna be sifted like wheat by the devil, opposition, full frontal assault. But if you endure and if you're faithful, which I prayed for you that you will be, that your faith will not fail as you go through the heat, like a lot of people's faith fail. I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And if you endure on the other side of it, you're actually going to be equipped at a different degree for some ministry. Strengthen your brothers. Had a friend years ago who preached a sermon on that passage and called it, the title of the sermon, Sift Happens. Move on. But it's true. It's true. The point is this, beloved, when you have a great opportunity to obey Jesus, there will always be intense opposition from the enemy. And when there is intense opposition from the enemy, your calling is to stay faithful. Your calling, Christian, lover of Jesus, is to faithfully endure when it gets hard. Of course, there's opposition to the work of God. Satan hates it. Now we'll finish up. This brings us to the third point we see here in this passage, and it's this. Here's the third point. Jot this down. Number three, family. Number three, God wants me to care about people, not just about what I can get from people. Man, it's a big deal. As a worshiper of Jesus, saved, sanctified, changed by the Holy Spirit, God wants me to care about people, not just what I can get from people. Look at verse 10, family. Watch what Paul says to these folks. This is so powerful to me. Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, when Timothy comes, See that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. I love this, and here's why I love this so much, family, as we finish up. Paul totally understands. Here's what he gets. He totally understands and gets that these Christians in Corinth have done nothing but like totally disrespect him. I mean, all he's experienced from him is just hit after hit and jab after jab. I mean, you read through the Corinthians and you see all the vivid examples of how he's been treated by the church at Corinth. They gossiped about him. They criticized him unfairly, constantly comparing him to other guys. He's not a good preacher. He's not as good as Apollos. He's not a good leader. He's not a good church planner. What about Peter, right? Constantly comparing him and sizing him up. Totally. Matter of fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they're even accusing him of not being a real apostle. He's not a real apostle. Don't listen to him. He's not the real thing. He's just faking you guys out. I mean, tons of criticism to the point where they're refusing even to fund his ministry because they doubt there's even legitimacy to his ministry, even though ironically, he's the one that planted the stinking church, right? It's just kind of become this extreme sport in Corinth to blast this guy nonstop. And now what's Paul saying? Now, you got to consider all that Paul's been through with these people to really appreciate what he says now in these verses in verse 10 and 11, because now Paul says to these people, he says, hey guys, listen to me, okay? I'm about to send my young intern Timothy to y'all. Cut him some slack. Give him a break. Go easy on my boy. Don't treat him the way you've been treating me. It's interesting. He says, don't let anybody despise him. Don't despise him. That word despise, it's a Greek word. It's actually a fascinating Greek word, family. The Greek word, I'll try to pronounce this for you, exotheno. Now, here's why that's important. That Greek word despise literally means to disgrace publicly. I'm sending my young boy Timothy to y'all. Y'all, listen, don't treat Timothy the way you've been treating me. Go easy on the cat. I love him. He's actually doing the work of the Lord, believe it or not. So go easy on Timothy. He can't handle it. He's stressed out. I already told him to have some wine at night because he's got ulcers and people are getting crazy and people are going nuts. So just go easy on my boy Timothy. And this to me, I love. Here's why I love this, family. Here's what's going on. Paul knows what it's like to endure brutal, painful opposition. And so because he knows what it's like, he's trying to protect those he loves from it. You know what this is? It's the heart of every father and every mother. There's not a parent sitting in here right now who doesn't say, I want my kids to have it better than I did. There's some pain I had to go through in my life that I want my kids to be able to avoid. I want my kids to not have to experience. I want to do what I can to protect them from that pain. This is what's going on. It's the heart of the father. In 1 Timothy, Paul actually refers to Timothy as my beloved son. You're my boy. You're like my kid. And he cares about him. So now he's begging the church at Corinth, y'all go easy on him. Go easy on him. There's a word for this, and the word is empathy. It'd be so beautiful if we had more empathy in God's church, wouldn't it? Instead of looking at a relationship as what can I get out of that relationship, we look at that person as how can I be a blessing to them? I don't know what kind of pain they're going through. I don't know what kind of stuff they're going through. I don't know what the issue is, but how can I be a blessing? One of the points, family, that Pastor Paul's trying to make to the people of Corinth right here is this. People, listen, people are not just a means to an end. People are people. People are kind of the point. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Encourage one another as long as it's called today. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Let's land the plane because it's 12:31. This is what happens when I miss a week because of COVID. Here's the deal, family. When we see what Pastor Paul's saying right here in these seven short verses, think of it, there's seven short verses, but God's saying so much to us through them. They're the closing words of a letter, and God's saying so, he's dropping so much truth on his people. And honestly, when we read these seven short verses, it should actually lead us to ask three specific questions about our own lives. Here's the questions. I'm gonna leave you with these. And maybe tonight you can talk about this with your spouse at home, at the dinner table, or your accountability partner. Some of y'all have groups tonight. You can meet your group and talk about these. Here's three questions we should ask in light of what Paul just said in these seven short verses, family. First question is this. Is Christian community a high value for me? Is Christian community high value for me? Does it matter to me to have relationships with the people in the body of believers, the people in the church, that I might actually live out this thing called biblical Christianity? Is it a high value? And if it's not, why not? What's going on? What is that? Some of you are like, well, it's not a high value for me because I've been hurt too much. Listen, I understand. Can I be honest with you? Christian community is a risk-reward thing. It's a risk-reward thing. Sometimes you engage in Christian community and you get hurt. Can I get an amen? Sometimes you get hurt. But other times you do it, and it's an incredible blessing that God uses for the rest of your life. It's kind of like this. If I go to Longhorn today, and I look at the menu, and I see a picture of that beautiful ribeye steak, there's one of two responses I can have. Number one, I could look at it and go, well, I might choke on that steak, so I better not order that steak, because I might choke on that steak and die. That's one option. The other option is I can go, that looks delicious. It's God's will for me to have it right now. I'm going to order it in the name of Jesus. That's what I would do, right? It's a risk. Everything's a risk reward. Obedience is a risk reward. Is Christian community high value for me? Number two, am I currently discouraged by opposition or encouraged by opposition? There's a sense in which when we're opposed, it never feels good. I get it. Amen. Hallelujah. It never feels good when the enemy throws punches at you. But there's also a sense in which you should be really, really encouraged when the enemy's opposing you, because the enemy really has no business trying to oppose somebody who ain't following Jesus, doing the work of Jesus. There's a story in the book of Acts of the seven sons of Sceva. Anybody familiar with that? Remember, you got these guys walking around pretending to be able to cast out demons, pretending to be Christians, and they go into this one demon-possessed man in the house, and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of that guy. And the demon-possessed man says, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm aware of, but who are you? And then the Bible says that one demon-possessed man beats those seven men, those seven imposters, so badly they run out of the house naked and bleeding. Naked and bleeding. How many of y'all know if you get in a fight, you get beat so bad your pants come off, you lost? Amen? That's how it works. Humiliated. But the demons said something fascinating. They said, Jesus, I know, and I'm aware of Paul too. When you step out in obedience to Jesus, the demons start to study you, family. They start to care. You get on the radar. If you're not, you're not a big deal. Are you discouraged by opposition, or somehow maybe even encouraged by opposition? And then the third thing I would say, do I currently care more about people or what I can get out of people? Do you see people as imago Dei, created in the image and likeness of God? Here's what's cool about Jesus. Jesus spent time with people, and Jesus always deeply cared about the one. And it wasn't about what can I get from this person. It was always about what can I give to this person? How can I be a blessing to this person? And he was the King of glory. Let's pray together, family. Jesus, we love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and all of it's useful. All of it matters. There's no insignificant, inconsequential word in this book called the Bible. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you love us enough to give us your truth, your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you convict us of sin today. Show us the areas in our lives where we need to turn back. We need to agree with you about what you've said about our sin, disobedience, our running away. Thank you, Jesus, that your blood is enough, that you lived the perfect life we could not live, that you died on the cross that we deserve to die on, and that you rose again from the grave, victorious over death, hell, the devil, demons, to give us a right standing before a holy God and a relationship with you forever. Lord, I pray right now for anybody in this room who doesn't know you as their Savior. Jesus, would you convict their hearts and draw them in love to yourself? Help them to know that you are the King who lived and died and rose again for them. You are the only way to salvation. And would they believe that today? As we prepare to spend time at the Lord's table now, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do so without first examining our hearts. If there's sin we need to repent of, prayers we need to pray. And as we take the bread and take the cup, representing your body and your blood, went to the cross for us, help us to remember how good you are, how good this gospel is. We love you, Jesus. We praise your name, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.